It is a sad state of affairs that Christianity is so often presented as a religion of austerity, or some kind of a joyless ball and chain belief system. A humorous example of this popular notion of our faith can be seen in what was going around the internet last month. They were called Puritan Valentines. I don't know if any of you saw those Puritan Valentines. They would start with a sort of standard love line or romantic line that you would see in a Valentine. And then it would be followed by what people perceive Christians think, or at least what Puritans would think about these things. One of them went, "Roses are red, violets are blue, and neither are useful or necessary at all." Another one went, "I need you to help raise livestock and crops, or we will surely be dead by winter." And a final, "You almost make my heart dance, and dancing is forbidden." Those are funny, but they subtly communicate the idea that serious Christianity is all about no joy, no pleasure, no delight, no blessing. That just because we would oppose something like sexual immorality, then that means that we reject all sexuality and romance altogether. Or that just because we are opposed to sinful joking or something like that, that we are against laughing and fun altogether. Well, the passage before us this morning is a remarkable passage because it gives us a glimpse of a church and a culture that is not that much different than the one that we live in today. And it shows us that the kinds of misunderstandings and caricatures of the Christian faith that we experience today are not unique to us, but they were being experienced by Christians in bygone days. Indeed, one of the most remarkable aspects about the letter to the church in Pergamum is that Jesus himself tells them that he knows their struggles. He knows about the trials that they are going through, and his answer to them concerning the cultural pressures and the persecution that they were facing, it demonstrates his answers to them, his letter to them demonstrates that when God forbids something from us, it is because he has something far greater for us, his people, than the world could ever offer us. And these affirmations from Christ to the church back then are precisely what the church needs to hear today. Indeed, this is a very sobering letter, this one to Pergamum, and it speaks much of sin and Satan. It speaks of heresy and idolatry, and it even speaks of the very difficult subject of church discipline. But it also speaks of the glorious privileges of the sons of God and the eternal joy that awaits all who hold fast to the name and the faith of Jesus Christ. This morning we're going to move quickly through, and if you have your bulletin on the back, you'll see an outline. We're going to move through quickly through five major subjects that are here in the letter to Pergamum in something of a flyover pass of the text. And the hope is that in doing so, some of the applications for our lives will become self-evident as we proceed through this passage together. Let's first of all look at what the letter says about Jesus. The first that it speaks of, the most important subject of this letter, is Jesus himself. As with every letter Jesus takes, at the beginning here, he takes a part of the description of himself that was given back in chapter 1. And if you look back at verse 16, you'll see it there. He takes a part of the description of himself that was given in chapter 1, and he identifies himself by it in the opening words that we have here in verse 12 of our passage. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. He then goes on to reveal to us, again as he has done in each of the previous letters, he begins by saying, I, in a sense, I know you. He knows his church intimately, noting very personal knowledge of this congregation here. It begins in verse 13 and it goes on throughout the letter. He says, I know where you dwell. He says he knows that they are holding fast his name. He knows them enough that he has a few things against them. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. And so a first thing we learn about Jesus here is that as he looks at his church, as he looks at us, he knows us. And he not only knows us, but he makes distinctions among our body. Jesus begins by acknowledging that he knows the struggle that the church has and that they, notice, they live where Satan's throne is. And then there's this beautiful statement of understanding, or we should hear this as a beautiful statement of understanding uttered by our Lord here. I know where you live. He knows us. He's not a distant or a disinterested Lord, but a close and a knowledgeable companion and Savior. He's intimately acquainted with our circumstances and our trials. But this knowledge is a double-edged sword, even as the sword that comes out of his mouth. With this intimate knowledge, with him knowing a local congregation, that knowledge of Christ also comes with the knowledge that all who were in the church were not actually of the church. And we see this as Jesus speaks lovingly and primarily in the overall letter to what we would call the invisible church, the members who had true faith and a real relationship with him. But he also makes the point that within the visible church, that church there in Pergamum, there were some who were of Satan. And they were not really part of Christ's flock. And this is made very clear towards the end of the letter. Notice in verse 16, he calls the whole church to repent, but then he narrows his focus. He tells them all, if not, I will come to you soon and I will war against them with the sword of my mouth. Which brings us to consider next Christ's word and discipline. When Jesus identifies himself here as him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And then, as we just noted, he warns that if they do not repent, he will come soon and war against them with the sword of his mouth. This is a declaration that Christ disciplines his church. And so first off, we need to see that church discipline is biblical. And not only something that Christ calls for in the church, but it is something that Christ actually participates in himself. Secondly, by the sins that Jesus names that certain people are involved in verse 14 here, we see here that church discipline is to be exercised really in matters of heresy and immorality. Those are the two major areas that church discipline is to be exercised concerning. Heresy and immorality. Verse 14, you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. And it goes on, they eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And thirdly, we see that church discipline is always to be according to His Word. In other words, church discipline must be administered and exercised when there is no repentance. But it must be administered and exercised only in accord with and by that two-edged sword that proceeds from the mouth of Christ, which is His Word. You see, Jesus tells us, guides us by His Word, here's what's right, here's what's wrong, here's things that I forbid, here are things that I am calling for, and then the church is to listen to and be guided by His Word and make sure that those things are not practiced in the church. To make sure that those who are involved in heresy or who are involved in sinful practices either repent or the very hard and sad reality of removing them then from the church. And so in this brief self-revelation of Jesus to the church in Pergamum, we see that He is intimately acquainted with His church, and He is intimately acquainted even with specific congregations, local congregations. He knows us. And we see that this knowledge enables Him to really know His people and to really be able to make distinctions between those who are truly His followers and those who are really just tares among the wheat. And we see that His Word, as much as it is an instrument of grace and blessing, it is also an instrument of discipline, which He wields within the body to purify it and to cleanse it and to protect it. And this is necessary because the church is always under the attack. This brings us to our second point this morning, always under the attack of Satan. Satan is spoken of very frankly and matter-of-factly throughout this letter. And Jesus twice notes that above and beyond other local congregations of His church, the saints at Pergamum actually live where Satan has his throne and his home. Look at verse 13 again. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time going through the cultural and religious history of the city of Pergamum. But suffice it to say that this was an extremely pagan city, surpassing the paganism of all the other cities in this region in the ancient world. Pergamum was the first to set up emperor worship in that region. In other words, worshiping the living emperor at that time. And therefore, as one scholar notes, the titles of Lord and Savior and God were constantly applied to the emperor in Pergamum, which Christians could do no other than resist in light of their sole rightful ascription to Christ. Those titles were given to Christ and are rightly His alone. And this satanic culture and this pagan religious atmosphere led to great persecution and pressure The Christians that called Pergamum home lived in the very locale that Jesus identifies as Satan's home and throne. That's a very special place in a bad way. And thus, they lived under some of the most intense affliction that can be imagined. And this is made manifest, and it's evident by the record of the martyrdom of Antipas, which is our third point this morning, Antipas. It's very interesting that we know nothing about this man other than what is told to us by Jesus here in this letter. In other words, we would never have spoken of this man, Antipas, unless Jesus had told us about him. But what is told to us here, by what is told to us here, we do know this much about him. First of all, we know that he was holding fast and he was faithful. You see, Antipas is holding fast the name of Christ, which is probably a reference at some level to his baptism. He bore the name of Christ. We bear the name of Christ by way of our baptism, his identification with Christ. Antipas is holding fast the name of Christ, and his not denying the faith led to his being killed by the pagans that he lived among. Most likely it was that he would not call Caesar Lord. There must have been intense pressure, particularly here in Pergamum, that was just the center of emperor worship. And we know of trials that went on throughout the Roman Empire at this very time, where Christians would be brought in before a tribunal and they were forced, or they would try to be forced, to make a confession and say, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Savior. Caesar is the living God. And Antipas would not do this. He wouldn't give a title that was fit only for Christ to a mere godless pagan man. And he paid for that faithfulness with his life. But in doing so, in his refusal to give a title that is only fit for the Son of God to Caesar, we see the most remarkable thing happen. Jesus blesses Antipas with a remarkable identity and honor. And this honor can be seen in how Jesus refers to him here in verse 13. Notice, Antipas, my faithful witness. Why is that remarkable? That's remarkable because it is that title, faithful witness, is a title of Christ from chapter 1. If you look back at verse 4, that's a description of Jesus himself. At the very beginning of the book, John had greeted us as readers with the salutation, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And here Jesus gives the great honor of that title to Antipas. So this faithful man, Antipas, would not give a title of Christ to Caesar because Jesus is Lord. But Christ gives one of his own titles to Antipas. What an amazing honor and identification. But there is also another identification in this passage that is not honoring at all. And that is the one that Jesus makes of the Nicolaitans, which is our fourth point, the Nicolaitans. You might recall that Jesus told the church in Ephesus, and you can just look back to verse 6 of our same chapter, yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And therefore, to hear that there were some in Pergamum that hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, that is quite shocking indeed. And it is shocking because Jesus identifies the teaching of the Nicolaitans with that of Balaam and Balak. We looked briefly and I spoke a little bit about the account of the pagan prophet Balaam and the Moabite king Balak that's recorded back in Numbers. How Balak hires Balaam. Balaam can't pull off cursing, and so he instructs Balak to seduce Israel by pagan feasts and the prostitution that took place at those feasts. And as we read there in Numbers 25, that plan actually worked and angers the Lord greatly, bringing his wrath and curse upon the people of Israel. Jesus is saying here that there is an association between the sins committed during the time of Balaam and Balak and those that are being promoted by the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And the sins which the Nicolaitans were involved in then were those that involved idols and immorality. Or in other words, we could summarize the problems at Pergamum as heresy and sin. The very things that are those matters that are to be met with church discipline. Very likely the pressure in that culture was to just go along with the paganism that was so pervasive in everyday life. And indeed, it would have been very hard to avoid. Everywhere you went, this would have been the case. We don't yet have that pressure here. I think we're moving that way, but our brethren and our churches in Japan, you can't go to anything public. You can't be involved in a public school without being involved with Shinto worship, the worship of ancestors. It's part of the school system there. You have to participate. It's everywhere, this paganism. Now, since Paul says that eating meat offered to idols that is sold in the marketplace, in other words, apart from the actual religious services, he says that that's not an issue. Jesus seems to be saying that some in the church there were actually being taught that it is okay to be involved in the religious feasts and the orgies that went on at the pagan temples. That's what was actually being taught. And again, we need to appreciate that these feasts and this immorality would have been virtually inescapable, making life extremely difficult for the church there in Pergamum, which brings us to finally consider this morning our fifth and final point, the church. The church. In light of this extreme situation that was not merely happening in the culture there in Pergamum, but also within the church in Pergamum. That's a distinction. Jesus is saying not merely, I know you guys live in a very pagan culture, and I know that there are awful things going on around you. Jesus is saying, some of this has crept into my church. It's going on within the body there in Pergamum. And because of that extreme situation, Jesus calls for repentance and intolerance. It is extremely difficult. I think we all know this, even in the relatively mild pressure that any of us have ever experienced. But it's extremely difficult to hold the line. It's extremely difficult to hold fast the name of Christ. When everything is falling apart all around you, and when everything is falling apart even among you. And Jesus, though he acknowledges that their situation is very difficult, and he even praises them for a general faithfulness that is to be found among them, he still calls them to repentance. Indeed, he is telling them that they need to be much less tolerant than they had been as far as to who they allow to be part of the church there. And so the call to repentance is actually to bear fruit in the action of church discipline. In a word, Jesus is saying, get them out. Do not tolerate their idolatry and their immorality among you anymore. You can't have people participating in these pagan feasts and at the same time claiming to be my followers. But here again is a very beautiful word from Christ to the church. Just as the more than likely faithfulness of Antipas, his refusal to give one of Christ's titles to Caesar, was rewarded with Christ giving one of his titles to Antipas, here Jesus promises that if the church repents and resists the cultural pressure to be someone, to be relevant, to take part in the pagan feasts, if the church there resists this, he will give them manna and a new name. There is no consensus on what exactly the hidden manna and the white stone with a new name written on it refers to, except for a unanimous affirmation that these are good things. These are going to be excellent things. We don't know exactly what they are, but it's got to be good because Christ is offering it as a reward for faithfulness. And while we might not know exactly what is involved in these two rewards, I think we are safe to say that these rewards more than likely seem to answer the cultural maligning that the church was presently facing. In other words, though they don't partake in the pagan feasts, Jesus will give them a far better feast. He'll give them the nourishment of a hidden manna. He'll give them actual bread from heaven. And while they may be nobodies in their culture, Christ will give them a special, private, personal name. In other words, he's telling them, you are significant to me. I know you. I know you specially. I know you personally. In fact, Jesus puts his name upon his people and he gives himself to us as, and we know this from the Gospels already, he gives himself to us as the true and living bread that comes down from heaven. He himself is that hidden manna. In other words, Christ is promising the reward of a greater fellowship and communion with him. Something that can satisfy where anything, what he is offering cannot compare with the immediate temporal pleasure that one might get from a pagan feast or from a worldly recognition and accolade. Christ is offering hidden manna that the rest of the world cannot understand because they have never tasted and seen that the Lord is good. But in a word, what we are being told and what Christ is teaching us is that we do not get gypped by following Jesus. We do not get gypped by holding fast to him. Congregation, we are fast approaching a cultural situation that may be very similar to that which the Pergamum church faced, in that sin and heresy is being so normalized that we are going to be looked at as not merely kooks and weirdos, but we are going to be looked at as being menaces to society. Jesus said there will come a time when people will think that they are actually serving God by putting you to death. But let the words of Christ from Matthew chapter 19:29 be a great encouragement to us this morning as we conclude. Jesus says, And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, we plead with you to strengthen us and strengthen our faith so that we won't deny the name of your Son. We will not deny our faith in him. Father, our ultimate hope only is that you hold us fast by your strength and your grace and your Spirit. And so, God, we plead with you, make us faithful. Convict us to exercise ourselves unto godliness, that we wouldn't wait for the day of persecution, but we would prepare for it, knowing it will come, knowing that we will be faced with the choice of following the Lord or taking the temporal pleasures of this life. And, O Lord, may you encourage us and comfort us with those glorious promises like these here, that you will give us a feast and a nourishment beyond anything we could attain in this life. And you will give us that new name. You know us personally. We will have fellowship and recognition from you, the only one who matters. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.